Joshua, chapter 19. We are getting very close to the end of the book of Joshua. And our goal is to finish up next week, which is going to be our last time to meet here before Christmas. So that's the goal anyway. We'll see if we can meet it or not. You know how that goes. Best laid plans of mice and men. But in this study of Joshua, we have seen over and over and over how the events of this book mirror the life of everyday believers. You know, that's what we've been seeing, that it's really kind of a mirror picture. You know, it's the thing I got in my mind. I'm having a hard time explaining it, but when we see the nation of Israel crossing the Jordan and coming into the land, we see a picture of the believer crossing out of that place of disobedient wilderness living and coming into the land of promise, where we're going to start to live out the promises of God, where we're going to take hold by faith of the things that God has for us in this life. We're really talking, guys, we're talking about victorious Christian living. And we've mentioned several times through the course of this study that not every believer lives victoriously. There are a lot of people, as we've said many times, who live in the wilderness. They live out in the wilderness, and they have sand in their teeth and in their hair, and that's just the way they live. And they've never crossed over the Jordan and said, you know, I'm gonna start to live the victory that is mine in Jesus Christ. And because it can be scary, you know, going and doing that, frankly. It can be pretty frightening. The first batch of adults who came to Kadesh Barnea, to the border of coming into the promised land, you'll remember they freaked out. And they said, well, I don't think we can do this because there's giants in the land and we're not going to be able to overcome these people. And God said, okay, fine. The one element you need to go into the promised land is faith, and you didn't have it. So you guys go back out and wander for another 38 years, and I'll have your children go in. They'll go in, you know, in your place. And so faith is the key. We've seen that over and over and over. Walking out the promises of God, faith is the key. God gives you a promise. God gives me a promise. He says, now take it and walk it out. Lay hold of it. Well, God, how do I do that? I take it by faith. I accept it by faith. I embrace it by faith, and I walk it out. So this walk that we're in is, it's full of battles too, isn't it? I mean, we see the nation of Israel go into the promised land. What's the first thing they're doing? They're fighting. They're fighting battles. So the walk of faith is not without conflict. So many Christians think that if I'm going through problems, if I'm going through challenges in my Christian walk, something must be wrong. Nothing's wrong. This is what it means. You know, it's been said that, you know, any dead fish can just float downstream. You know, you have to be alive and going to go against the current. And our lives in Christ are pretty much going against the current all the time. The current of the world, the current of the flesh, the current of popular satanic kind of thought, which is just worldly thought. And we're going against it. And that means we're bucking the system all the time. And when the world says give up, we're pressing on. And when the world says give in, you know, and do this and give into the flesh and live that life, and whatever else, we're saying no. We're going to walk with Jesus, and that brings on battles that we must also fight by faith. Have you guys been in battles lately? Well, welcome to the promised land, you know? Yeah, that's what the promised land is full of. Remember we talked at the very beginning of this study how for many years people have believed that Joshua was a picture of what it meant to die and go to heaven? The crossing the Jordan was this picture of crossing from life on earth to life in heaven. And now we've crossed over Jordan. And that there's literally hymns that say, you know, crossing over Jordan, and it's this picture of dying and going to heaven. Well, there aren't any battles in heaven. But there are tons in the promised land. And you got to fight the enemy and you got to watch yourself. Boy, look at the things we've learned over those chapters. We've learned that there's the need for obedience. There's the need for discernment because there's deception around every corner, you know. We've talked about so many things that are keys. If you've missed much of this study through Joshua, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. Get on our website at ccontario.com and just go back and listen to some of these studies because they're all applicable. But now as we get into these final chapters here of Joshua, we're turning our attention to another aspect, a final aspect, if you will, of victorious Christian living. Because what we've been dealing with up to this point is all of the battles and all of the challenges and all of the conflicts that come our way and how to fight them, how to address them, how to stand our ground and so forth. But as we look at these last chapters of Joshua, what we're going to see is that they deal with staying safe in the land. And frankly, just staying in the land. We're gonna take care to note here in these chapters that living by faith and holding on to promises isn't every aspect of our Christian life. Sometimes it's watching out for pitfalls. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spoke more than once about the need to be careful not that our faith wouldn't become shipwrecked. He used that term about some faith of people being shipwrecked. And that's what I want to talk about here as we go through these last few chapters. We're going to look at this. What we're going to do between this week and next is we're going to cover three things. And I'm going to put these on the screen for those of you who'd like to take notes. Because these are the things we're going to cover. We're going to cover perils to avoid. And that's going to be tonight. And then we're going to deal next week with principles to follow and privileges we can enjoy. That's what these last few chapters of Joshua cover, as well as a few other things that we'll kind of throw in just for extra measure. But again, this evening we're going to be dealing with perils to avoid. All right. Now, in chapter 19 of Joshua, we really just kind of have to get through this chapter because this is a continuation of the giving out of the land by lot to the nation of Israel. Let me put that picture we've had in the last several weeks of the map of Israel up for you because these are the designations of the tribal areas that make up the nation of Israel. We've covered a few of them, but in Joshua chapter 19, we're going to cover the rest of them. And if you look with me in verse 1, it says, the second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the people of Simeon, according to their clans and their inheritance. It says they were in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. Did you notice that? Simeon is written in the bottom part of the picture there, and they are literally encompassed by the allotment that went to the tribe of Judah. So, and then it goes on in the following verses to describe the borders. We don't need to get into all that. Verse 9 says, the inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. They didn't really have enough people to cover the whole territory. So they were Simeon was given a part in there in the midst of Judah's inheritance. And in verse 10, it says the third lot came up for the people of Zebulun, according to their clans. You can look at the map and see where that is located. And then skip down to verse 16. It says this is the inheritance of the people of Zebulun, according to their clans, their cities, these cities with their villages. The fourth lot, verse 17, came out of Issachar. And for the people of Issachar, that's in verse 17. In verse 24, we're skipping through here because there's just a lot of boundary lines that are defined here for us. Verse 24 says, the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the people of Asher, according to their clans. Verse 32 says, the sixth lot came out for the people of Naphtali, according to their clans. And then in verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And so you can see them all on the map there. We just kind of ran through them. We didn't talk about all the border lines because I didn't want to bore you with all that. But then it says, if you'll skip down to verse 47, it says, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, or renaming it Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, and this is the inheritance of the tribe of the people. So apparently, you know, we know that these latter tribes took their time, took their sweet time going out and taking the land. And apparently they took so long that some other people moved in. Some of the Canaanites who'd been left in the land moved into that region belonging to Dan. So they had to go and kind of retake the land, and clear it, if you will. Verse 49. And when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, which was Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. And these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh, before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Last week we talked about how they moved from Gilgal to Shiloh, and that's where they set up the tabernacle and the ark, and that became the center of worship, remember? And it was from Shiloh that they then distributed the remainder of the portions of the land of Israel there. So now we're done. We're done with the division of the land. And we get into chapter 20. And this is where we begin to look at our perils to avoid in our new walk of faith. This is not a long chapter. So let's read through this one and then we'll talk about it. And then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. There shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood, and he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. And so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan east of the Jericho, they appointed Bezir in the wilderness in the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person, here this is important, without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So these are called the cities of refuge, and they were established to protect an individual who had unintentionally killed someone through perhaps some freak accident. Maybe they were felling a tree, or maybe, this is even described in the word where, someone is chopping something with an axe and the head falls off or flies off the axe and hits someone and kills him. Obviously, there was no intent whatsoever to hurt or harm anyone, but it happened nonetheless. And in that culture, a relative of the deceased person would qualify as an avenger of blood. And that person could go take vengeance for their deceased relative on the person who committed this thing. But God is making a way so that if it is a case of unintentional death, This person, because they had no intent, no design on hurting anyone, they could go there and they would be protected. These were cities of sanctuary, where there were six of them. Three on one side of the Jordan River and three on the other side of the Jordan River. And this was something that God apparently was pretty serious about, because he talked a lot about it. He wanted people protected. He wanted them protected from any acts of personal vengeance that could very possibly take place against them. And this is a picture that I want you to see in this chapter here of Joshua, as one of the first of our perils to avoid. We'll put these also on the screen for you. Things to avoid as we're walking in the land. And the first one is failing to show mercy. It is an act of mercy to reach out to someone and to protect them when they made a mistake. Boy, we all make mistakes, don't we? All the time. I hate to say this because I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but we Christians, we're known for shooting our wounded. And that's unfortunate, but we have this kind of dog pack mentality that comes into play from time to time when somebody makes a mistake. And sometimes we don't even wait around to get an explanation or find out what really happened. We are kind of like that avenger of blood. And somehow, some way, we think it's our duty to just kind of rip somebody up one side and down the other because they've made a mistake. And you know, one of the things we see in this chapter about this creation of these cities of refuge is that God wants his people to be people of mercy. How do you respond when somebody makes a mistake? How do you respond? You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that when a brother is caught in sin, that those of us who, or those, I won't say even say of us, but those who are strong in their faith should restore that individual. They should go to that individual and restore them. They should encourage them. They should work in that person's life to bring them back to a walk of faith, and a healthy walk of faith at that. Rather than looking down at somebody and despising them because they made a mistake, and particularly when that mistake affects us, when they've made a mistake that actually maybe even hurt us. You know, I was looking at a news story on online the other day, and I didn't take time to read all of the details of it, but it was a story about a young man who had been involved in an automobile accident which resulted in the death of another young man. I don't know if he was in the same vehicle. I think he was in a different vehicle if I had the story straight. But obviously, you know, I mean, our nation, our justice system would refer to that potentially as manslaughter if a death occurred and, you know, you are at fault, but there was no premeditation and so forth. But the story was all about the dad of the boy who had died, and the picture that they showed in the courtroom was this dad embracing this young man who had caused his son's death. And it's a powerful picture. And it's a powerful picture even for the world to see. Even for, you know, for unbelievers, they look at that and they go, wow, that's pretty amazing. Because most people in the world can't relate to that. They can't relate to showing that kind of mercy, showing that level of forgiveness and acceptance. They really can't relate, you know. And so when they see it, they point it out. That heart, you guys, that heart of forgiveness, that heart of embracing the person who made a horrific, lifelong mistake, something they will live with the rest of their life, is the heart of God. That heart that comes to embrace, that comes to say, you know, I know that this was an accident. I know that you had no intention of hurting anybody. But I also know that what happened, happened. But I want to see you restored. And I'm just going to, you know, throw my arms around you in whatever way. You know, it's such a powerful, powerful thing. James wrote about this whole idea. He wrote in James chapter 2, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." He wrote, he said, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." We are to be people of mercy. Why did I bring this up? Because remember I said at the very beginning, these are perils that you and I are to avoid as we walk through life. Through, you know, like I said, it's one thing to walk in the promises of God and deal with the battles and stuff of clearing the land, which is, you know, getting sin and stuff out of our way and living victoriously. But you know, you can be fighting the battles and then something comes along, because we live in this fallen world, don't we? We live in this fallen world where something happens. And if we're not prepared to show mercy, to walk in forgiveness and so forth, we can shipwreck not only our own faith, but others as well. And suddenly, you know, you were fighting a good fight. You were in the battle. You were doing everything you were supposed to be doing. And suddenly, you find yourself out of the promised land and back in the wilderness, because there was no heart of mercy. There was no forgiveness. There was no reaching out and loving and triumphing over judgment with mercy. This is just one of those things that we need to really pay attention to. Because if this isn't dialed in our life, our faith can get shipwrecked. And we have seen the faith of people so moved. Chapter 21 goes on now. And this is records for us the giving of cities and pasture lands within the tribal areas that we looked at earlier, to the Levitical priests. The priests, you'll remember, the tribe of Levi was not given any allotment of land because they were priests, and their allotment, their inheritance, was the Lord himself. But they had to live somewhere. And so what God did is he says in this chapter, you need to, all of you tribes, you need to provide areas where the Levites can live, and you need to give them areas of pasture land so they can graze their flocks. And really, that's really what this chapter is all about. It says in verse 1 that then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands, for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance." And then it lists them there. And I'm not going to read all that, because it's just a listing of where they were given to live. And it goes on and on and on and on. Skip down to verse 43. This is good stuff here, guys. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers with the giving of the land to the Levites." We're all done now of giving land. "And they took possession of it and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side just as he had sworn to their fathers." Look at this, look at this. "Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." By the way, if you're free enough to underline things in your Bible, that last verse is a doozy. And I would encourage you perhaps to even underline that or highlight it, or however you like to do that in your Bible. But it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. And it says not one single promise of all the promises God gave fell to the ground. Not one of them did not come to pass. Every single promise came to pass. And you know, that's the heart of the Lord. Then we come to chapter 22, which is the last chapter we're going to deal with tonight. And we're going to look at our next two things to avoid, perils to avoid, that's going to come out of this chapter. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Can we put the map back up on the screen for just a moment? He's talking about the people who were taking the land on the right side of your map here. The half-tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. These tribes were given their allotment of land by Moses before he died. They came to the border of the promised land, defeated the kings in those regions, and then those tribes said, "Listen, we like this area. Can we live here? I know this isn't part of what God originally, you know, purposed for his people on this side of the Jordan, but is it okay if we live here? We've cleared the land, we've defeated the kings." And Moses gave them the land on one condition, that they cross over the Jordan and fight with their brothers to clear the land on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? So it's now time for these tribes to go back home. This half-tribe of Manasseh up on the top right, middle tribe of Gad, and that lower tribe of Reuben, they're now ready to head home. All right? And what Joshua says to them is, he says, you've done this. You've done great. You did exactly what you were told to do. You have not forsaken your brothers, verse 3. And so you guys have kept the charge of the Lord. Verse 4. "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents, meaning they went back to their land. Now, to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Now look at this. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan," in other words, just before they crossed over, that is in the land of Canaan, "the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size," meaning it was ginormous. Okay? "And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.'" Stop there, if you would, please, for a moment. Let me explain the significance of this. This takes some explanation. When word reached the Israelites in their lands and wherever they happened to be that their eastbound brethren had built this huge altar right at the Jordan River before passing over, they immediately jumped to the conclusion that what they were doing was they were breaking off from any kind of religious participation with the nation of Israel, and they were basically kind of creating their own worship. They were creating their own sacrificial rites and so forth, and that they were separating themselves in a way of kind of saying, "You go do your thing, we'll do our thing," and so forth. And they assumed that, and they knew that if their brethren did do that, that God's anger would flash out against them and that they would all suffer their consequences for it. So they're going to get all up in arms about this thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to what? Go ask them what was going on? No, to make war against them. Did you notice that? They're getting all upset and they're just going to go to war. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord?" Look at this. "By building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord." And frankly, it would have been, had it been what they thought it was, what was going on. "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague among the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." In other words, we'll all suffer for this action of yours. "But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us." See, they're saying, if your land isn't good for you guys, if it's not right, if you don't like it, well then just come back. Come back and live with us. But don't do this. Don't break off in your devotion and your worship to the Lord God and so forth. He says, they say, "Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God." Verse 20. "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." In other words, other people suffered too. "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord,'" meaning God Jehovah, "He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, fine, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance." Now they're going to explain why they built the altar. And I want you to pay attention here. Verse 24, "No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord's.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in the time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" Do you see what's going on? They're basically saying, you know, we were afraid. I mean, we got to the Jordan and we thought, wait a minute. What happens if we go across the Jordan and these guys basically just forget all about us? Or worse yet, they just assume we're no longer part of Israel. And they're just going to say, forget you guys. You went over there to live, and that the Jordan's the border. And you're not in the land of promise, so we're not going to allow you to worship with us anymore. They were afraid. So they built this altar, and they'll say it here in a moment, as a memorial. Not to burn sacrifices on it, but just to be a memorial. And so it says in verse 28, "And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Now from this last chapter, we come up with the two final perils to avoid. Let me put these last two up on the screen here for you. They are decisions based on fear. These are things to avoid. And assuming the worst about others. Let me just talk very quickly about these. The first thing is decisions based on fear. Did you notice in verse 24... why they built the altar? They were afraid. They admitted it. They told Phinehas, they said, "We were afraid. We were afraid." And you know what? Their fear almost caused an outbreak of war. Now, you know, it shouldn't have happened, of course, but it almost happened. You know what, guys? We have to be so careful walking out our life in Jesus, you know, living that victorious Christian life. We got to be so careful, so aware of the many, many times during the day that we make decisions predicated upon fear. And we do it all the time. And you know what? We're not even aware that we do it. We do it so much that we're not even aware of it. Now, sometimes we are when we become truly frightful about something. But, you know, most of the time, you know, we say something or we don't say something because we're afraid. We go to somebody's party because we're afraid if we don't go. We give them something for Christmas, not because we want to bless them with a gift to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but because we're afraid that if we don't, or then when we do give a gift, we're afraid it's not going to be good enough. And we make so many decisions. Now, those are things that might not even be all that huge in your mind. But think about how many things we do in our work, with our money, with our children, in our relationships. Based on fear. I'm afraid. And you hear it. You hear it in people's conversation all the time. I'm afraid. And all the while, I don't have this one up on the board for you, but Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear." Right? He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and love and self-control. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not, you know, God is not going to address you or lead you by causing you to become fearful about a decision you've made. His conviction process does not result in fear. Now be careful. The enemy loves to make you afraid. He loves to make your knees knock. And he loves it when you make decisions based on fear. Guys, let's face something right now. Fear is the opposite of faith. And that is so important that we see that. Fear is the opposite of faith. You cannot make a decision predicated on fear and at the same time be putting your faith in God. You can't do it. So either you trust God or you don't. And you know, one of the things that has helped me in my life, it hasn't eliminated fear by any means, but it has sure helped me understand how to deal with it, is coming to terms with the fact that fear is sin. Now see, I'm not afraid of sin. I've told you guys that many times. We should none of us be afraid of sin because we know what to do with sin, don't we? We bring it to the cross. We confess it. Sin can't keep you down anymore as a believer. You know, when God convicts you of sin, you know what to do with it. You don't get all condemned or feel defeated. You just say, "Lord, whew, busted. forgive me, forgive me. And you know, when I came to terms with the fact that fear is sin, well, I suddenly realized there was something I could do with my fear. You know what the world tells you to do? Cope. Don't you love that? I just want to strangle the life out of coping. You know, because that's not victorious Christian living. It's not victorious Christian coping. That's not what the Bible talks about. That's not living, is learning to cope. We are to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it is vitally important that as we walk out this life of victorious Christian living, that we recognize that fear is the absence of faith, and it is missing the mark. And we bring it to God and we say, Lord, forgive me for my fear. Cleanse me, wash me, strengthen me that I might not live in fear or listen to fear. Guys, you're to listen to God, not fear. Right? You're not to listen to the voice of fear. I'm not to listen, but we do, don't we? We do sometimes. We have to confess it. Say, Lord, I just made somebody else God instead of you. Sorry about that. I just literally made fear my God because I listened to it. And I apologize. I confess that. Please forgive me. That's definitely something to avoid as you're walking out this life of victory in Jesus. But the last thing that we have up here on the list is assuming the worst about others. And you know, this is something in the body of Christ. Oh, man. How much damage we've done in the body of Christ. How much damage we have done. When we hear something about a brother or a sister in Jesus and we jump to conclusions, what is it about us that wants to believe the worst about people? What is that? What's that all about anyway? When you hear something about a brother or a sister, why do we want to believe it? And the worst of it? It's, you know, shame on all of us. Gossip has done so much to hurt the body of Christ and to shipwreck people's faith. I'll bet you almost everybody in this room knows somebody who no longer goes to church because they were hurt in the body of Christ. Almost all of us at least know someone. Maybe you were even that person at one time and you made your way back, thank God. So many people have been hurt by careless assumptions, just like we saw here in this passage. Now, personally, I think the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, I think they were reckless. Building an altar, this big imposing altar on the border or on the shore of the Jordan, that was a dumb thing to do. I mean, that was just frankly kind of dumb. And they invited potential disaster by doing it. There's other ways they could have done that. They could have gone to their brothers and said, you know, let's work this out. Let's find ways to create a remembrance between us instead of doing it without their brothers even knowing. I mean, it was reckless and dumb. But beyond that, you know, people do that sometimes. They do reckless and dumb things. But beyond that, for their brother Israelites to jump to conclusions and to prepare for war was also a reckless and dangerous reaction. And we have to be careful. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that is the love, people, that we're supposed to have one for another.
The teaching you've just watched contains notes and prayer points. The video play window contains a link for you to click on. It's circled in red. You will be redirected to the Notes and Prayer Points archive.